Today is November the 23rd, and we continue with Parshas Vayishlach. We are on page 184.
Yeah.
Here's another one.
No, that's fine. David puts on somebody else.
Yeah. Okay.
Maybe other people come, they're going to need space. It's fine.
Okay. Now, 184 is the end of the story of Dinah, which we have done the past couple of weeks, and it begins on page 180. That's what we've gone through, 180, 82, and 84. So now we have a couple of loose ends which we have to cover this evening. So one of them I already mentioned to you last week. I mentioned to you the beginning of this this issue, and tonight we're going to try to cover that. That is the predominance of the word vayetze, and he or she went out, which we find here in this story. We know that the story was introduced to us on page 180 with vatetze Dina, and Dina went out. And we focused on that at the time, discussing her going out, and that her mother was a going outer, that Leah had gone out to meet Yaakov, and we discussed that whole concept of going out at that time, vis-a-vis women. But we showed at the end of last week's class that this word yitzia, this word going out, is found many times here in Parshas, in the Parsha of Dina, in the story of Dina, in an unusual way. So, first of all, it says Vatetze Dina, right there. Then, if you go further, in Pasuk Vav, verse 6 on page 180, it says Vayetze Chamor Avi Shechem al Yaakov Ludaber Ito. And Chamor, the father of Shechem, came out to Yaakov to speak to him. Not Vayelech, and he went. Not Vayavo, and he came. Rather, Vayetze, and he went out. So, again, the word Yitzia. It's not so conspicuous over there. But it becomes more and more conspicuous as we see its usage throughout the rest of the story. One very conspicuous place is on page 184. Pasuk Chavdala, verse 24. After Shechem and Hamor attempt to convince their fellow city dwellers to all of them become circumcised, it says, Vayishmu el Hamor vel Shechem beno, and they listened to Hamor and to Shechem his son, Kol yotzei shar iro, all that go out the gate of the city. Vayimolu kol zachar, and all males circumcised themselves, Kol yotzei shar iro, all that went out the gates of the city. So we want to have a phrase that means all the people of the city, and the way it says it is Kol yotzei shar iro, all that go out, all that go out the gates of the city. So the way that they're referred to is to go out the gates of the city. Hold the place and look back at this past week's parsha, yesterday's parsha, Parshas Chayei Sarah, where the Torah also wants to draw our attention to all the people living in that city. In this case, in Parshas Chayei Sarah, the city is what city? When Sarah is buried? Hebron. It's Hebron. And over here, it says, on page 108. I'm sorry, I have to just find the foot. There's two different references I have to show you. Hold on. Excuse me. 19. Yeah, first go back to 106. Sorry, one page back. 106. Pasuk Yud, verse 10, the bottom of the page. Ve'Ephron Yoshev B'soch B'nei Ches. Ephron was dwelling amongst the people of Ches. Vayan Ephron Achiti es Abraham And Ephron Achiti answered Abraham, Be'oznei v'necheis, in the ears of the v'necheis, l'chol bo'ei shar iro, to all who come to the gates of the city, Lamar saying. So here the Torah wants to use the same phrase, meaning all the people of the city, all who pass by the gates of the city, but instead of saying all those who go out the gates of the city, the Torah says all those who come in the gates of the city. Also, on the next page, on page 108, in Pasuk Yud Ches 18, La'Abraham l'mikna, to Abraham as an acquisition, La'inei v'nei ches, to the eyes of the v'nei ches, b'chol bo'ei shariro, for all those who come in the gates of the city. The gate of the city. So it is curious that in Parshas Chaye Sarah, when it wants to refer to all those who are part of the city, it says all those who come in to the gate of the city, while in our Parsha in Vayishlach, in the story of Dina, it says all those who go out the gate of the city. It means the same thing. The idea is the same, but how come here the word Yitzia is used, going out? And finally, the last reference to Yitzia, to going out, that you find in the story of Dinah, as I pointed out to you at the end of last week, is that when Shimon and Levi finally take Dinah from the house of Hamor, of Shechem, it says in Pasuk Chav Vav 26, Ves Hamor ves Shechem beno hargu lefi charev, and Hamor and Shechem his son, they killed by the sword. Vayikhu es Dinah mibeis Shechem, and he took Dinah from the house of Shechem, vayetzeyu, and they went out. It didn't need the word vayetzeyu. It could have just said, and they took Dinah from the house of Shechem. Obviously, if they took her from the house of Shechem, they went out of the house. There's no need for the Torah to write vayetzeyu, and they went out, unless the Torah is emphasizing this word yitziah, to go out. So what is this emphasis of the word yitziah? It has everything to do with the city. Exactly.
So, I guess you want to go out of that city.
Well, I don't know. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, well, because there's tomorrow's afraid there, whereas in the other city you want to go in.
Okay. Okay, so perhaps Hebron is a better place than Shechem. Okay, I can buy that.
But actually, it also points out that they left. And they go out and still not leave.
True, true. So they actually left it behind.
I mean, that's what the translation says.
Okay, okay. Excuse me. Baruch atah Adonai Elohim.
When we hear that on the tape, I mean on the class, do you say a bracha after hearing a recording?
No.
Okay.
No.
I mean. Right. Yeah.
All right, it's a good question, but no. She asked. If those listening should say amen when they hear the bracha, the answer is no. It's too late now. Well, no, for next time. Okay.
What about if it's someone who's the fifth time and it's happening simultaneously?
You're saying if you...
Right, I mean, it's occurring at the same time you're hearing it.
Like Sherry Fowles is alive that way.
Yeah, right. You're saying like that.
Right.
There it's a little bit... it's not so clear. It's not so clear what would happen over there. You're asking in such a situation where you know the person is making a bracha, even though you're not hearing it live. But you know they're making a bracha.
Right.
It's a good.
We get to see it, but we get to hear it.
Yeah.
Live.
Yeah, it's a good question. It's a good question. The Gemara tells us of a shul in Alexandria in Egypt that was so big that they couldn't hear from one end of the shul to the other, so that when it was time to answer Amen, they would hold up a flag. And then everybody would know it's time to say Amen. So that would seem to indicate you don't need to hear the bracha. As long as you know what is being said, that's enough. But your question is because you're not even there. You're in a different city. And you just know the person is making a bracha. So I believe that I'm not 100% sure about it. I believe that the minhag, the custom, is not to say amen in such a case. But I'm not 100% sure about it. And anyway, the yitzia over here, what is this yitzia going out? Shechem is a very important place as far as we're concerned. I've mentioned this to you before. that there are only three places in Israel that we find biblically were purchased or bought. And anytime something is purchased, it is meant to show a stronger form of ownership. It's meant to show a solid ownership. Abraham made it a point to purchase, in this past week's parasha, to purchase the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. Because he wanted to make it clear, unambiguous, that it is the Jews, and there's nothing else to talk about. Yaakov purchases the place right outside Shechem, right outside the city. On page 180, we had it a few weeks ago, in Pasuk Yud Tes 19, Vayiken Eschal Kasa Sadeh, and he purchased the portion of the field. And what is the third place that is purchased?
Yerushalayim.
Well, not exactly Yerushalayim, but Har HaBayis, where the Beis HaMikdash stands. The Temple Mount was purchased by David HaMelech from Aravna HaYavusi at the end of Sefer Shmuel. So those three areas were purchased to show that they are ours unequivocally. Why would those three places be purchased? So it seems that those three places have very significant value. We understand the value of the Temple Mount, of Har HaBayis. That's obvious. We don't need to explain that. Most of us would understand the importance of Hebron as well, and the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, the place where our ancestors are buried, not just any ancestors, but the Avos and the Himos, the patriarchs and matriarchs, those who are responsible for having forged the Jewish people, where they are buried, and also Adam and Chava are buried there. And that is obviously a very, very holy and important place. Shechem is a curiosity. Why? What is the importance of Shechem? What other things happened in Shechem historically, biblically? What else happened in Shechem besides this very unhappy story of Dinah? What other stories happened in Shechem?
Yosef.
What happened to Yosef? He was sold at Shechem. That's not a very happy story either. Yosef was sold at Shechem, as we will have when we get to Parashat Vayeshev. We will see that he goes to his brothers in Shechem, and that's where they grab him and throw him in a pit and eventually sell him. That happens in Shechem. What else happens in Shechem?
The angel of
Esau, no, that does not happen in Shechem.
It's where Jews accept the Torah again.
Okay. Okay. Har Gerizim and Har Eval, the two mountains that we make a covenant with Hashem, that Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu that when the Jews get to Israel, then we should make a special covenant with Hashem. This is described in the Chumash, first in Parshas Re'eh, then in Parshas Kisavo. This covenant, which is then, that it's described in those parashas that it will happen, and then in Sefer Yehoshua, they actually do it. That takes place at Shechem. If you want to hold the place here, and you can turn to the beginning of Parashas Re'eh, which is on page 998. In verse 29, Chav Tes, Hashem Elokecha will be when Hashem your God will bring you El Haaret Asher Atav Hashem Al Rishtah, to the land that you are coming there to inherit. V'nasatas Habiracha Al Har Gerizim, you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim. That's Hakilala Al Har Eval, and the curse on the mountain of Eval. Halohema, they are, where are they? They are Be'ever HaYarden, across the Jordan, meaning on the western side of the Jordan, meaning in Israel proper, acharei derech mavo hashemesh, after the way of the sun setting, meaning towards the west, be'eret ha-Kenani, in the land of the Canaanites, hayoshev bo'arava, to dwell in the Arava, mul ha-Gilgal, across from Gilgal, etel elonei moreh, near elonei moreh. So where is all this? I mean, there's a lot of different landmarks being given over here. It does not mention Shechem explicitly, but the word elonei moreh is mentioned. And we know that Elonei Moreh, or Elon Moreh, is Shechem. How do we know that this is Shechem? because I'm going to jump you around over here. If we go back to Parashas Lech Lecha, when Avraham first enters the land of Israel, his very first encounter with the land of Israel, this is also very telling. Back on page 56, top of the page, verse 6, Pasuk Vav, this is he just got into Eretz Canaan to Israel. Vayavar Avram Ba'aretz, Avram passed through the land, Ad Mekom Shechem, to the place of Shechem, Ad Elon Moreh, to Elon Moreh. So that's where Hagrizim and Har-Aval are, and that's where Shechem is. It is very telling that Avram's first stop in Israel is at Shechem. I showed this to you last week because we showed why the brothers were confident in their battle with Shechem, because here Avram pauses to pray, to daven, for the sons of Yaakov who will eventually have a battle in Shechem. Avram comes to Shechem, to Elon Moreh, that's his first stop in Israel. Avraham, when he came to Israel, was going to the important places. He went to Shechem, he went to Hebron, he went to Be'er Sheva, he went to Har Hamoriah, he went to the Temple Mount, because that's where he brought Yitzchak as the Akedah, the Binding of Isaac is on the Temple Mount. He went to the important places in Israel. So that is a significant thing that happens at Shechem. The blessings and the curses, which is a covenant with Hashem, where the Jews, after they got into Israel, reaffirmed their commitment to Hashem. Obviously, the first bris, the first covenant, was done at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, which was in the desert. But once they entered Israel, it was reaffirmed, restated, that they would adhere to all the laws and listen to what Hashem does, Hashem tells them to do. That happens at Shechem as well. More importantly, this is crucial, there's a binding status that takes place at Har Gerizim and Har Eval, at Shechem, that before that point had not been so. The Gemara tells us in Sota that the Jews, when they reaffirmed their commitment to Hashem at Har Gerizim and Har Eval at Shechem, not in the Chumash, but when they get there and they actually do it in front of Yehoshua, when that happens, there is a further binding connection that they agree upon that they did not have until then. Even though they had already accepted the Torah on Har Sinai, this had not applied until they got to Har Gerizim and Har Eval. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Arvus. Who knows what Arvus is? Arvus comes from the same word as Eruv, as in an Eruv around the city, or an Eruv to carry further, like Eruv Tuchumen, Eruv Tafshilin. Eruv means to bring together, to join together, to bring a lot of parts into one. Arvus is the concept that I'm a Jew, and you're 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 a Jew. Whatever I do affects every one of you here in this room. And whatever any one of person in this room does affects everyone else in this room. Kol Yisrael arevim ze bazeh. All Jewish people are arevim, are joined together, one with the other. This is not just a nice slogan. It has a real effect. What is the real effect? The real effect is that if I do a mitzvah, all of you are elevated by that mitzvah. If I, chas v'shalom, do an avera, all of you are diminished because of my avera. And the same applies to every other person in this room and everybody else anybody does over here. And it applies to all of our Jewish brothers and sisters. Whenever any one of us does a mitzvah, it elevates the entire Jewish people. Whenever any one of us does an avera, chas v'shalom, it diminishes the entire Jewish people. That's the concept of kol yisrael arevim b'zeh b'zeh. It even has legal implications. It's not just conceptual, but it's even legal. What do I mean by that? Because of the concept of arvus, that we are bound together, that is why, let's say, it's Shabbos morning, and we go into the Kiddush, and we want to eat. Now, we all know that on Shabbos morning, you're not allowed to eat until you hear Kiddush. So that means each and every one of us has to say Kiddush. But we don't all say Kiddush. What do? We listen to the rabbi recite Kiddush. We answer Amen, and then we start eating. How can we do that? I didn't say Kiddush. The rabbi said Kiddush. But that doesn't matter. Because since we are all joined together, he can be motzi us. He can fulfill our obligation on our behalf. That's arvus. That's because we are joined together. Not only that, there's another legal implication. And that is that if I see a fellow Jew about to, God forbid, commit a sin, and it is within my power to prevent it, if I can talk him out of it, if I can convince him it's not a good idea, you shouldn't do it, it's not good, it's not good for him, it's not good for anybody, I am obligated to try to talk him out of it. Why am I obligated? I understand it's a nice thing to talk him out of it, I'm saving him from himself, but why am I obligated? I'm obligated because of arvus, because we are all one. And when he sins, I sin. And when he does a mitzvah, I do a mitzvah. And therefore, we are all responsible one to the other. That happens at Shechem, at Har Grizim and Har Eval. When the Jews accept upon themselves the reaffirmation of their covenant with Hashem, they accept an additional level of responsibility, and that is called arvus. They didn't have that at Har Sinai. Now, the Jews didn't decide on their own to accept it. It's not like they made it up on their own. Hashem told them that at Har Grizim and Har Eval, you will now, when you reaffirm the bris, the covenant, you will then be bound with arvus, which you didn't have before. There was a lag of 40 years from the acceptance of the Torah until arvus becomes binding. That all takes place at Shechem.
Is that insinuated in this verse here? Whatever it says in Deuteronomy, 29th verse. It shall be that when Hashem, our God, brings you to the land which you come to.
Yeah, it doesn't mention Arvus over there, but it is talking about that reaffirmation. Right. Okay. It's dealt with.
Yeah, well, I mean, that idea comes from where do you get it from? The Torah.
Yeah, that idea comes actually from Parashas Nitzavim. I don't want to bounce off. Okay. There's a few more references to this.
Okay.
Parashas Kisavo and Parashas Nitzavim. There are various other parashas later on that come back to this thing. This is just where it's first introduced.
Okay.
But just for the sake of not... we could do it, but I don't want to confuse everybody. So that's where the sources of all this comes from. So that all happens in Shechem. There's another very sad story that happens in Shechem. Another very sad story. It happens in the book of Melachim, Kings. In Shechem is where the Jews, is where Yeravam ben Nevat goes to break away, to secede from the kings of Yehuda. When the Jewish kingdom splits into a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom, the kingdom of Yehuda in the south and the kingdom of Yisrael in the north, in the time of Rechavam, the son of Shlomo, after King Shaul, Saul ruled over all of Israel. David ruled over all of Israel. Shlomo, Solomon ruled over all of Israel. But Shlomo's son Rechavam, in his day, the kingdom split. That was a punishment when that happened. That split takes place in Shechem as well. That's where Yeravam ben Nevat, who was the first king of the northern kingdom of Yisrael, that's where he goes to split the kingdom. That happens in Shechem.
It's also where the Samaritan temple is, which I suppose probably isn't a very good thing.
Okay. Okay, so there we go. So this is all in Shechem.
Actually, all anti-Semites just read this law, Arvus, you call, because it is something happened with Jews. All anti-Semites say all Jews are guilty.
You're right. You're absolutely right. I suspect that the reason why that happens, that's the hand of God. It's to remind us of Arvos. That's what I suspect is going on over there. Hashem doesn't want us to forget it either. At any rate,
does the name mean something?
Shechem means either portion or shoulder. It either means chelek, which means portion, or it means shoulder. Shechem also is the portion of Yosef. He was given that portion, and his burial place is in Shechem. That had got a lot of press a few years ago when the Palestinians defiled his burial place. Now, Shechem, therefore, we see if all these things happen in Shechem, Shechem is not just any other place. All places in Israel are holy. But there are certain places that are pivotal. And Shechem is one of those pivotal places. What is pivotal about Shechem? What is the common thread that runs through these things? All of the negative things that we find happen in Shechem are, if you think about it, are either actual breakaways or attempts to break away. The brothers selling Yosef was a split. The kingdom splitting was a split. Dina being taken, as we explained, was not simply an act of just pure taiva, pure desire, but rather it was an attempt by Shechem to get himself to be part of the Jewish people, to pull the Jewish people to becoming his nation and their nation to be one, and to become part of the Jewish people, to pull the Jewish people away from Hashem. The truth is that I wouldn't call that a split so much as an attempt to come together. He's trying to bring things together, but in a way that is illegal.
Splitting
us from Hashem, you could say it that way. The covenant at Har Gerizim and Har Eval, which also is Shechem, is the opposite. That's Arvus. That's a bringing all together. That's coming together. It seems that Shechem, you can really say it one of two ways. It seems that Shechem has the capacity to be a place of bringing things together, Arvus, to bring together in a very strong way, in a binding way, in a legal way. It seems that Shechem himself, the man, was trying to do that. He was trying to find his way into the Jewish people by doing that. But of course, what he did was wrong. So, what about all the splits that take place at Shechem? It would seem to me that what is happening is that the place that has the capacity for the greatest togetherness has within it also the opposite possibility. The possibility for the greatest split. The place which has the capacity to bring together, if it is misused, has the possibility to push apart, to pull apart. Yosef's sale is pulling apart. The kingdom splitting is pulling apart. And Shechem was the attempt to bring together. And of course we know that the Har Gerizim, Har Eval was also a bringing together. That wasn't just an attempt, but it was a bringing together of the Jewish people. The word Yetziah means to go out. It means to go out. Now, to go out can be... Going out always means that I'm leaving something behind and going out to something else. I'm going from one thing to another, but I'm not going from one thing to another with an intention to come back. Yetziah always means to leave, to go away from something. It's not just going outside, but it is actually going away from something. When Dina went out to see the daughters of the land, she went out for whatever reason she went out. But the going out of Shechem, there, when you go to Shechem, there is an aura of going out. There is a sense of being pulled out. One who has an interest in going out will be, that interest will come to the forefront of their actions when they are near Shechem. Because Shechem draws a person out. Dina was drawn out because she was at Shechem. So she went out. That's why the people of Shechem are not called Kol Ba'ei Shar Iram, those who come in to the gates of the city. They're called Kol Yotzei Shar Iram, those who depart the city. There's a going out of Shechem. The brothers, when they rescued Dina, they took Dina from the house of Shechem, and they went out. They were reversing what Dina did. Dina had gone out from Yaakov's house, Yaakov's family, and she went to Shechem. The brothers took Dina from the house of Shechem, and they went out. They were reversing the going out that Dina had done. She had gone out the wrong way. They took her out the right way, back to the house of Yaakov. The going out, the Yitziah, the going out of Shechem, is really the what is happening with all of the different things we said. Obviously, anytime there's a split, there's a going out. You're going out. We have a group, and if we break up, then I am going out from the rest of the group. There's a breakaway. There's a going out, a split. That's a yitziah. But if you think about it, coming together is also a yitziah. What do I mean by that? How could coming together be a going out? We're going together. Okay, it's more than leaving someplace. It is any time you form a club. You form a club. We have a club. Everybody in this room, we have a club. What's the club? Sunday night creation class, 7:30 to 8:30. We meet. Now, it's not an exclusive club. Anybody is welcome to join. But if you're not in this room 7:30 to 8:30 on a semi-regular basis, you're not part of the club. Now, you can join if you want, but those people who have not joined are not part of the club. We are part of one club. We look at ourselves as part of one club. We're all together in this room. In what way are we a club? Because we come and no one else does. We, in a certain way, are Yotzei. We've gone out from everybody else who has not decided to come to this room between 7:30 and 8:30. I don't mean it in a negative way. There's nothing negative about it. It doesn't have to be negative. But any time you form a group which is exclusive, even if you don't mean to, even if you're saying anybody can join it, but if you form a group and there are rules for belonging to the group, then those who are not in the group, you have to remove yourself from the group. Then you realize whenever a couple marries, so a man marries a woman. So what happens when he marries that woman? She becomes permitted to him, and she becomes prohibited to the rest of the world. All other men are now prohibited to her. When unfortunately a get is given, a divorce document, what does the divorce document say?
Puts her back in the world.
That's what it says. It's, right, exactly. Puts her back in the world. It says, Harei at muteres l'chol adam. You are now permitted to any other man. Where until now, you were prohibited. The fact that she was together with him separated her from everybody else. And when he sends her away, when they split, she's now permitted to everybody else. The coming together of two people excludes them from everybody else. Doesn't have to be negative. We use the word exclusivity in a negative sense. Doesn't have to be a negative connotation. But that always happens. Whenever you have a group, you are going out from everywhere else. Shechem has the capacity of going out. Going out can be used to form a group, or going out can be used to split a group. Both are going out. And that's the power of Shechem. The Shechem himself wanted to use it to form a group. The brothers said, you're not forming a group with us. And they took Dina back. Later on, the Jewish people will form a group at Shechem with Arvus, with coming together. However, the brothers will split a group at Shechem, and the kingdom will split at Shechem. It'll break apart a group at Shechem. That's the power of Shechem. It's a very powerful place, and it has a power that we need, because we need to come together. But a very powerful force also has a very strong danger, a very powerful danger, and that's where we find Shechem's dual usage for good and for bad throughout the Chumash and the Navi. Any questions on this?
Where is Shechem today? Is it still counting?
Nablus is Shechem.
Is there a special reason why Yosef is buried there?
Well, okay, that's a good question. Later on we're going to find that Yaakov gives Shechem to Yosef. It's a good question, why does he give Shechem to Yosef? It seems, therefore, that Yaakov understands that Yosef is the capacity to bring together. Right, right. How that is so, we're going to have to really understand when we get to the brothers and Yosef, that whole dynamic of what's going on with the brothers and Yosef. You should also know that the northern kingdom was primarily kings from Yosef, either Ephraim or Manasseh. So that's also something to bear in mind. Yeah.
What you said reminded me of something I heard, which I don't know if it's apropos to this, but there are two words. One word is untied, and the other word is united. And they both have the same letters. And if you take the I from untied, when two people get married, they take the I from untied and switch it over to united. And then they're united.
Excellent.
Untied and united.
Excellent. Very good. Very good.
Same letters.
Very good. The way I heard it is, it all depends on where you put the I.
Yeah. Oh, that's, yeah.
Where you put your ego.
Right. I got that part. Right. Yeah.
Very good.
It depends
excellent.
On where you put the I.
Right. Excellent. 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 Okay. Now, there's one more loose end which we have to take care of over here. And this is a fascinating discussion, which has many, many legal ramifications. And in fact, the interesting thing is that the legal ramifications are far more relevant today than they ever were in the past because of modern medicine. Modern medicine has made this next discussion very, very interesting and very, very appropriate. Although I will warn you at the outset that I am not going to give a final ruling on what the law actually is. And the law I'm talking about is artificial insemination. You'll say, what? Okay, so follow this carefully. Dina was taken by Shechem, and she was molested. Now, it also, as we read, and Nehemiah pointed this out a couple weeks ago, that Shechem, it says in Pasuk, back on 180, it says at the end of Pasuk Gimel, in verse 3, Vayidaber al lev hanara. He spoke on the heart of the girl. He tried to convince her. Rashi says he told her, look at all the wealth we have over here. If your family allows us to marry, imagine what it'll be for you and your family. The way you'll be able to settle down. You won't have to be nomads. It'll be wonderful over here. So he tried to talk her into it. Doesn't tell us whether Dina was talked into it or not. Could be she was somewhat talked into it. We don't know. But when it was time to leave, it says they took her out and they left. Hold the place and turn to Parshas Miketz. Excuse me, not Miketz. It's Parshas Vayigash. In Parshas Vayigash on page 258. On page 258, here is after Yosef has revealed himself to his brothers in Egypt, and then he sends for Yaakov to come down to Egypt. And now Yaakov takes his family and they migrate to Egypt. As they're migrating, the Torah counts for us the 70 souls, the Shivim Nefesh, the 70 souls that went down to Egypt, were Yaakov and his sons and their children, etc. So in this, the 70 souls that are counted here, are counted by mothers, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. They're all counted and how many souls each one had. So the Torah tells us after counting the 70 souls, it says, I'm going to ask you to turn one more page. We're going to turn back to 258 in a moment. But turn to page 260. Chavav 26. Kol ha-nefesh ha-ba'a li-Yakov Mitzrayma yotze yirecho. All the souls coming to for Yaakov to Mitzrayim, those who came from him, milvad neshev v'nei Yaakov, excluding the wives of the sons of Yaakov, kol nefesh shishim ashesh, there were 66, plus Yosef and his two sons, plus Yocheved, who was born as they entered Egypt, that's four more, total of 70. So it says explicitly, not including the wives of the sons of Yaakov, they're not counted in the 70 souls. The question is, who were the wives of the sons of Yaakov? Amongst the ones counted over here in the 70 souls, it's almost all men. The only women counted are Dinah, she's counted, and Serach, the daughter of Asher, is counted, and Yocheved, the daughter of Levi, is counted. Those are the three. Those are the three women that are counted. Now, there are those that say, there's a medrash that says, that the brothers were all born with twin sisters. That there were twin sisters with the brothers. They're not mentioned, because the brothers are the tribes. So Dinah, who was born with herself, she's mentioned. But the brothers' sisters are not mentioned, they're twins. There's a difference of opinion in the medrash, whether there were twins or weren't twins. So, the twins aren't counted in this counting. So that would seem to prove that there weren't any twins. So, according to the opinion that says that there were twins with the brothers, there are two possible answers. One answer is that they passed away before Yaakov took his family down to Egypt. And since they had passed away, they're not counted. If they would have been alive, they would have been counted. That's one possible answer. Another possible answer is that the brothers' wives were their sisters. Now you'll say, but that's incest. And it is incest. So what do we do about that? How could their wives be their sisters? So this is important to know. And this is true today as well. Even though in secular law, there won't be a differentiation. But in Torah law, in Jewish law, Jews cannot marry half-siblings. It's incest for a brother and sister to marry. It's incest for a half-brother to marry a half-sister. If they share a mother or share a father, even if they have a different other parent, but if they share a mother or share a father, they can't marry. That's incest. But non-Jews are not, the law is not as rigid. It is incest for full brothers and full sisters to marry. It is incest for half-brother, half-sister when they share a common mother to marry. That's also incest. But if they share a common father, but not a common mother, it is permitted for a half-brother, half-sister who are non-Jews to marry. So that means if a non-Jewish man marries a woman, his first wife, and has a son from her, then he marries a second wife, and from the second wife he has a daughter. That son and daughter, who are half-brother, half-sister, can marry. Legally, they're allowed to marry, as far as the Torah is concerned. Not if they're Jews, but if they're non-Jews. The brothers, the sons of Yaakov, before the Torah was given, had the legal status of non-Jews, because the Torah had not been given yet. Now, even though it's true that they did keep the Torah in certain respects, but not in every respect. And in regard, according to this opinion, in regard to marriage, they kept the laws of the non-Jews that are binding to non-Jews. In other words, they had the status of non-Jews. We'll discuss this further, if I remember, when we get to the debate between Yosef and his brothers. Because there are some who understand that that was the debate between Yosef and his brothers, which is, what status do they have? Do they have the status of Jews or non-Jews? And it has several applications. If they have the status of non-Jews, if you think about it, Leah had 6 sons. The other women combined had 6 sons. That means the 6 sons of Leah were half-brothers with the twin sisters that were born with the other six sons, and they only shared a common father. They may have shared a father, Yaakov, but they had a different mother. These six had Leah. These six had Bilhah, Zilpah, and Rachel. The six sons born from Bilhah, Zilpah, and Rachel shared a common father with the six twin sisters that were born to Leah's with Leah's sons. They shared a common father in Yaakov, but they did not share a common mother. So according to this opinion, they were able to marry each other because they were only half siblings from the father, not from the mother. Now, on page 258, when listing the sons of Shimon, and remember, Shimon is one of the two who liberated Dinah, Shimon and Levi. So in Pasuk Yud, verse 10, on page 258, it says, Uvenei Shimon, and the sons of Shimon, Yimuel, V'yamin, V'ohad, V'yachin, V'tzochar, that's five different sons, different names. And his sixth son's name is V'shaul, Ben Haknanis. Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman, the Canaanis. Now, who is the Canaanite woman? That's a curiosity. It doesn't say it anywhere else in this whole discussion. Shaul ben HaKenanis. So Rashi tells us on Shaul ben HaKenanis, who is this ben HaKenanis? Ben Dina. This Shaul is the son of Dina. Shenivala leKenani, that she had been molested by a Kenani. This does not mean to say that Shaul was Shechem's son. Shaul is Shimon's son. But he's Shimon's son, born to him from his sister Dinah. And why is she called the Kenanis? Because she had been molested by the Kenani, by Shechem. Now Shechem, Dinah did bear a child from Shechem. And we'll discuss that child later. It was a girl, not a boy. And... No? And her name is Asnas, who eventually marries Yosef. Okay, that's a separate discussion. We'll get to another time. Okay. At any rate, according to one opinion anyway. So here, Dinah is now married to Shimon, and she has a son from him named Shaul. Now Rashi goes on to explain. Kishahargu es Shechem, when Shimon and Levi killed Shechem, Lo haisa Dina rotsa lates. Dina did not want to leave the house of Shechem. Ad shenishba la Shimon, until Shimon swore to her, sheyisa ena, that he will marry her. Dina didn't want to leave until Shimon swore that he would marry her. And they had a son named Shaul. Now, why would Dina not want to leave until Shimon swore he would marry her? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Well, no, that child, Asnas, was born from Shechem. Nobody has thought her. No, nobody considered her to be anybody but Shechem's daughter.
Why she needs to leave?
Huh?
Why she needs to leave?
Why does she need to leave?
Yes. Leave from where?
From Shechem's house. When Shimon and Levi came in and they killed out the whole city, including Shechem, Dina didn't want to leave the house until Shimon swore to her that he would marry her.
Rashi doesn't say that the child isn't Shimon's. In fact,
he is Shimon's.
Wait, hold on.
He is Shimon's.
Right, but Rashi doesn't say that. I mean, like, Rashi takes this from a medrash, right? So maybe there's more in the medrash.
No, Shaul ben HaKenanis is Shimon's son.
But how do we know?
But it's all over. The Gemara says that, the Medrash says it's all over. He's Shaul, it's listed as Shimon's son. Shaul ben HaKenanis is just the son of the one who had been molested by the Kenanis. As I said, Dina did have a child from Shechem, but it's not Shaul. It's Asnas. And then we'll discuss that later. But why would she not want to leave?
Because Dina was worried that she would be considered used property and then never be able to
get
it
okay. again. Okay. Dina saw before her a life of solitude. No one would marry her after what Shechem did. You see, when Shechem molested her, it wasn't just a terrible act. It was literally destroying her life. What did Shechem want? Shechem wanted that the default should be to remain with Dinah, to marry Dinah. That wasn't just the whim. Shechem understood full well that if he molests her, she has no place to go. And now if Yaakov ever wants Dinah to have a husband, the only possibility is Shechem. That's why we find in the Torah later on that if, God forbid, a man molests a girl, then if she wants to be married by him, he loses the right of divorce. When normally a man has the right to divorce his wife, but not a man who has molested a girl. He loses the right to divorce. If she's interested in being married to him, he cannot divorce her. That's true even when it's not molestation, even when it is taking advantage of, when a man convinces an underage girl. Then, if she wants to be married to him, he cannot divorce her. Because if he would divorce her, she'd be stuck. No one would ever take her again. As Dr. Gross said, she would be considered damaged goods, however you want to say it, but she would not be able to marry. Dina had no opportunity to marry anybody else. So she didn't want to leave unless Shimon married her, and Shimon did. Shimon married her. The question is, how could Shimon marry her? They are not half-sister and brother. They are full brother and sister. Shimon's mother is Leah. Dinah's mother is Leah. Shimon's father is Yaakov. Dinah's father is Yaakov. How could they marry? This is obviously incest. Yet, the Torah does not have a problem with it. The Medrash doesn't think there's nothing wrong with it. So how could he do it? So now, here's where we get to the very fascinating... What's that? Right, okay. Now follow this carefully. Now... Okay. Now, as I said, though, this is as we say, it's halacha, but not lamaisa. This is halacha, but it is not a final ruling. If it ever comes up, you have to ask a rabbi. Not me. Okay. So, at least not in a public forum. So now here's how it goes. Back in Parshas Vayetze, we know that Leah had 6 sons, and Rachel had none. Leah had 6, Bilhah had 2, Zilpah had 2, that's a total of 10. Rachel had 0. And that means there are only 2 left, and obviously Rachel wanted those 2. Leah became pregnant with a 7th child, and Leah said to herself, if I have a boy, then my sister Rachel will only have 1 tribe, which will be even less than the Shvachos, even less than the maids, Bilhah and Zilpah. And that is demeaning. So therefore it says, why did she name her daughter Dinah? Because Nasa Leah Din Va'atzma. Leah judged herself, and she said, it's not right that my sister Rachel should be deprived of at least being equal to the 2 maids, Bilhah and Zilpah. Therefore she davened, and she changed the gender of the child from a boy to a girl. And so Dina was born rather than the 7th tribe that would have been born from Leah. That's what the Gemara says. That's what Rashi brings over there in Parshas Vayetze.
And no twin sister anymore.
What's that?
Twin sister.
Okay, we'll get to twin sister. Hold on, we'll get to twin sister in a second. That's a good question. Hold on. Now, what happened over there? Did the gender actually change? So the Gemara tells us that in Maseches Brachos, the Gemara tells us that if a person's wife is expecting and he wants a particular gender, he'd like a boy, he'd like a girl, whatever he wants, then he can daven for that gender. He can daven that the child, the fetus, be either male or female for the first 40 days from conception. After 40 days, the Gemara says, it's already determined, and from there on in, it is a tefillas shav. It is a wasted prayer. You can't daven that yesterday I win the lottery. Right? I can daven that tomorrow I win the lottery. I can't daven that yesterday I win the lottery. It didn't happen. So to daven that yesterday I win the lottery is a wasted prayer. That's a tefillas shav. It's for naught. So to daven that the child be a certain gender after it's determined is too late. So the first 40 days one can do it. The Gemara says, but Leah davened after 40 days, and she managed to change the child from a boy to a girl. So the Gemara says, either that it was within the first 40 days, the Gemara has different answers over there, or the Gemara says, you can't prove anything from Leah. Because Leah could cause a miracle. Leah could actually change the gender even if it was past the 40-day line of demarcation. Just Leah is beyond our, you know, you can't start bringing proof from Leah. Leah's, her prayers are not like our prayers. Our prayers are nothing like her prayers. So what did she manage to do? Did she manage to actually change the gender of the child? There is a medrash that says the following. When Leah was pregnant, Rachel was pregnant at the same time. Rachel was pregnant with her first child at the same time that Leah was pregnant with her seventh. But Leah was pregnant with a boy, and Rachel was pregnant with a girl. Leah davened, and she changed the baby to a girl. Not that the gender changed. The children switched places. The fetus that had been inside Rachel moved to being inside Leah. And the fetus that was inside Leah moved to being inside Rachel. So that Leah had a girl and Rachel had a boy.
So Yosef is actually
Leah's son. So hold on, hold on. So that Rachel had Yosef right after Leah had Dinah. It was almost at the same time. But it would have been the reverse. Her prayer switched the children. That's what the Medrash says. Now, I'm not saying this Medrash is agreed upon by everybody, but there is such a Medrash. Now, if we follow this Medrash, we end up with the first instance of artificial insemination. Because Dinah was conceived by Rachel, but born to Leah. Yosef was conceived by Leah, but born to Rachel. So even though we don't have the medical possibility of artificial insemination at that time, but you have in the Medrash this phenomena. So now, if that is true, then we have an answer to our question of how could Shimon marry Dinah? They share the same mother. How could they marry Dinah? How could he marry Dinah? But the answer could be because Dinah was actually conceived by Rachel and born to Leah. See, with artificial insemination today, there's a major question which is fielded by the biggest of the big Rav Moshe Feinstein fields the question. This is a major question, which is whose child is this child? We don't care what secularly they say. We don't care if in the Supreme Court of America they rule that this child is either the one who conceived the child or the one who bore the child. That's not relevant to us. We need to know legally, halachically, who can this child marry? Who can this child not marry? Who is this child's relatives? It's very important. Who is his sister? Who is his aunt? Who is his niece? Do you follow conception or do you follow birth? That's a major question. If the answer is that the law of relationships, of incest, of family, follows conception and does not follow birth, then we understand how Shimon could marry Dinah. Because although they share the same mother at birth, they did not share the same mother at conception. Shimon's mother at conception was Leah. Dinah's mother at conception was Rachel. So even though Dinah was born to Leah, but since she was conceived by Rachel, perhaps that makes it that Shimon and Dinah do not share the same mother. Because what's more important is the conception and not the birth. If that is true, then that would translate to today in artificial insemination the same way. Now again, as I said, I'm not ruling over here. I'm just showing you that this is one of the ways of answering this question. It's a fascinating thing that you could have a discussion about artificial insemination in the Medrash, in the Chumash, well before anybody could have dreamed that it was possible to do it on a medical level. And the question is discussed in the Svarim, in the different sources, going way back. You can find discussion about this. And it's just an amazing thing that when it first started to actually take place in the medical field in the past century, that when the legal authorities started looking into it, what is the halacha, they were able to find much discussion about it, even though it wasn't possible in the past.
So Dina, as a daughter of Yaakov, knew this? So when she wouldn't leave the house...
That I can't tell you. I mean, if this answer is correct, then we'd have to say that, but I don't know the answer. I can't tell you. Next week... Okay, good. That's a good. That's a nice question. Good, good, good. Good. Yeah, that's what it comes with me, and she only bore another son. Right, but she didn't. Right, that's a good question. If we can... Just for 1 second... Yeah, you're right. She did. She has to tell us and remind us again. But just next week is Thanksgiving weekend. I am going to be here. Can I just have just a show of hands if someone is definitely not going to be here next Sunday night?
Well, we might could be here.
Well, we're coming back from...
We're driving back from Savannah.
Okay.
So I'm not sure. We may and we may not.
So okay. You're not going to be here?
Go like this.
Okay, but...
How about this hand?
Okay. But I think most everybody's going to be here, so we will have class next Sunday night, regular time, 7:30.
What I said?
We know.